The Coram Deo Church Community is a church rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ and committed to living on mission in the city of Omaha. For more information, visit cdomaha.com.
This morning's scripture reading comes from the fifth chapter of Romans. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Merry Christmas, as the saying goes. God loves his people. My name is Doug. I'm one of the deacons for our church, and I'm excited because I get to preach this morning on the love of God for his people. We're still in the midst of this Advent sermon series coming out of Romans chapter 5, and we've looked at hope, we've looked at peace, we looked at joy, and this morning we turn and we look at love, specifically the love that God has for his people as it has been revealed to us in the scriptures and that he wants us to experience. So before we get into the text, the actual chapter of Romans 5, I just want to back up a little bit and give us some context. Let us know where this particular passage is in the letter to the Romans. So Paul the Apostle, this church planter extraordinaire, he's writing letters to different churches. He writes this letter to a group of Christians in Rome, and he starts the letter. He says this is going to those in Rome who are loved by God, and then he has this bold assertion of his belief in the gospel. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And then after that, he spends the next four chapters rolling out and unpacking this gospel, this good news, and he uses really forensic legal words. He says that God has revealed himself to us, but we've denied him, we've shunned him, we've turned away from him, and instead sworn allegiance to ourselves. Now, of course, we all deny that. Some of us, we deny that by saying, no, I'm a good person. I know God may have given us a law, but I'm a good person. I give to charity during the holidays. I try my best to obey the law. I'm a good person. And Paul says, oh, okay, so you want to talk about being good. All you law keepers out there, how many of you have perfectly obeyed the law? Oh, none. So anyway, as I was saying, there is none righteous, no, not one. And then there's a whole other group of people who come back and they try to deny that we have turned against God. And they're like, wait, you can't hold me accountable. I've never read the Bible. Nobody's ever taught me the Bible. I don't know God's law. How can you hold me accountable? I never was taught this scripture. I had to learn everything on my own. I didn't grow up in the church. And Paul replies to that person, listen, honestly, you and I both know that there is a law written on your heart. And that law was written on your heart by God. Your conscience tells you when you've done something wrong. So you may not know which particular law you've broken, but in your heart, you know you've broken the law. This is Paul's first big point in the book of Romans. God has revealed himself, given us a law, and we are all lawbreakers. So then after that, in chapter 3 and 4, he starts just dealing with this problem. God's given us a law, we've broken it, so what do we do? Do we try to memorize the law, learn it better, try harder at keeping the law, or do we just throw in the towel and figure out all the wonderful ways that we can break God's law? And Paul's answer to that dilemma, God's answer to that dilemma, is faith. Faith is the full, confident assurance that God will do what God has promised to do. Faith is looking away from your mess-ups and your measure-ups and instead looking to God's Son, Jesus Christ, who is the only one who has perfectly kept the law of God. Faith is what justifies us. Legal term. Faith is what justifies us before God. So, Paul spends four chapters just unpacking all that using legal language, forensic language. I mean, he's built an airtight argument. He's made his point. He has stated his case. But I think most of us, the way we would respond to that in our honest moments is, so what? Like, so what? Who cares? I mean, I've got a job to work. I've got bills to pay. I want to find a spouse. I need to raise my kids the best that I can. And man, I got to go to MC meeting and I got to do all these different things. I've got a life to live. So what about all this legal mumbo jumbo, Paul, and 13-letter words like justification? Who cares? And so in chapter 5, Romans chapter 5, Paul answers the so what, who cares question. And he answers it in a lot of different ways. This morning, we're going to look at one specific way he responds to the so what question. And he says, all of that matters. It matters because of your shame. Your shame. Yeah, you do have a job that you have to work, and you do need to make the grade in school, and you may want to find a spouse, and you do have kids that you have to raise, and you do have to face your family these holidays, maybe even face your ex these holidays, and you do have to do all of those things, but chances are you're going to do a lot of those things with this nagging, lingering sense of shame. Outwardly, you will wear the smile. And inwardly, you will feel fear. Outwardly, you're going to work hard and try your best, but inwardly, you expect failure. Outwardly, you're hoping that maybe, just maybe, someone will show you grace, but inwardly, you feel like all you deserve is disgrace. Or maybe some of you are past the point of wearing the mask. You're just done with that, and you have shame written on your sleeves and painted on your face and just flowing from the words of your mouth. Your shame. And then, as if dealing with your boss wasn't enough or facing your family these holidays wasn't enough, then there is the terrifying prospect of standing before a holy God. That's what Paul is getting after here. Think about it. Even if you are justified, you are legally made right before God, even if that has happened, even if you will not have to suffer God's wrath because Jesus has removed that from you, still the shame of what you have done haunts you. A criminal who has lied and cheated and stolen, even if he doesn't have to go to prison, he still faces the shame of being a criminal. Or a young child who has hurt his sibling but gets away with it, right? Gets away with it and doesn't get in trouble. That child still has to deal with the shame of hurting his sibling. Or a husband who commits adultery against his wife, but then through a process of reconciliation and pastoral counseling, she forgives him. That husband still has to deal with the shame of committing adultery. Maybe some of you have mustered up the courage to confess sin with your missional community. And even when that happens, afterwards you feel like there's a big, bright, bold, scarlet letter sewn onto your chest for everyone to see. The shame is still there. And the same is true for us before God. So even with four chapters and big words like justification, we still face shame, especially when we think about our holy, righteous, pure, spotless, clean God revealed to us in the Bible. For me, it was about 18 months ago, about a year and a half ago, all sorts of stuff was just coming out in mine and Whitney's marriage. And on the surface, our marriage looked decent or good, but within, my wife was in turmoil. She was lonely and hurting. I was disconnected, hardly cared. And in the midst of that, I knew, as sin was coming to mind, as sin was surfacing, I knew that I needed to confess specific sins to my wife. I needed to own up to how I had sinned against her. And I knew that would hurt her. But I confessed my sins to her, and by God's grace, she forgave me. But do you know what I still had to deal with, even after she forgave me? I had to deal with my shame. The shame of how I had been treating her. The shame of how I had related to her for so long. I had to deal with shame. So, what is the antidote to this shame? How does God not only justify us, but also set about to remove our shame? The answer, I believe, is found in Romans 5, 5 through 8. So look at it again with me. We're just going to read verses 5 through 8. And what I want you to hear is there's no longer this legal overtone. Now there is a love overtone. Romans 5, 5 through 8. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God chose his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The antidote to shame and lingering guilt, even after we've learned this language of legal justification, is love. God's love deals with your shame. And so I want to spend the rest of our time together this morning just looking at God's love. First, we're going to look at the truth about God's love. The truth about God's love. Then after that, we're going to turn a corner and look at our experience of God's love. Our experience of God's love. So first, the truth about God's love as revealed to us in verses 6 through 8. Here's what you need to know. The love of God is different. The love of God is unlike anything that you've seen in the best romantic comedies of our day. It is unlike what you've tasted in your marriage. It's unlike what you saw in your parents' marriage or the lack thereof. It is unlike what you see on your computer screen late at night when your roommates have all gone to bed and left you alone in your dark room. God's love is different from that. Three ways God's love is described for us in verses 6 through 8. Number one, God's love is for the unlovely. God's love is for the unlovely. Look at how we are described in these verses. Okay, in verse 6, we are described as weak, without strength, without vigor, without power. It's not that we managed to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and give it our best shot and push the pile forward for 9 yards and then call in Jesus to come help us get the first down. We couldn't even suit up. We couldn't even sit up. We couldn't even speak up. We are weak. And yet, hear this, yet God's love is for us, for the weak, the needy, the hurting, the failing. God's love is for us. We are weak. And then also in verse 6, we are described as ungodly, without virtue, without piety, without any sense of morality when we're actually compared to God Himself. Our best efforts at godliness backfired against us because our best efforts turned out to be all about us. We were elevating our own effort. We were magnifying our own magnificence, and God tends to hate that sort of thing. So even on our best days when we were being nice to the poor, giving money to charity, spending extra quality time with our kids, we were still ungodly, unlike Him, because we liked ourselves so much. And yet, God's love is for us. God's love is for us, for the brown-nosing, two-timing, sin-hiding, rule-keeping, nice little church kids. God's love is for us. We are weak, we are ungodly, and then down in verse 8, we are sinners, the rebels, the rejectors. We looked God in the face and we spurned Him. We turned against Him. We went to Him and we cashed in our inheritance early, and we went and we wasted it on wine and women and sex and partying and drugs and cheap ambition. We left Him and we wanted to leave Him. We are sinners. And yet, hear this. God's love is for us, for the rule breakers, the authority leavers, the sin lovers. God's love is for us. One more way we're described. We are His enemies, the fighters, the opposite team. We've positioned ourselves and pitted ourselves against Him, and then we came and we lined up all of our arsenal to give it our best shot to try to hit Him and hurt Him. Instead of submitting to Him, we fight against Him. And yet, God's love is for us. For His enemies, God's love is for us. This is who God loves. This is who God sets His affections upon. God loves the weak. Are you weak this morning? God loves the ungodly. Have your best efforts fallen short? God loves the sinners. Have you turned against Him? And God loves His enemies. Are you fighting against Him? Hey, if you answered yes to any of those questions, I've got great news for you. You're the kind of person that God loves. You're the kind of person that God sets His affections upon. He loves you. Do you believe that? Or would you rather be the kind of person who is worthy of His love? Someone who has earned His love. Like I said, a year and a half or so ago, in our marriage, everything's coming out and it's just being revealed just how self-infatuated I was, self-worshiping I was, and my wife is in turmoil. She's lonely, unloved. And in the midst of that, she and I, we go on a date, which I don't know if you'd call it a date. It's more like we had a babysitter, and she was nice enough to hang out with me, if any husbands have been in that place. And so we're going out, and I remember saying to her, I said, "Hey, babe, I'm sorry. I don't have anything to offer you. I used to think that I had something to offer you, something to bring to the table in our marriage, but it's become painfully obvious to me that I've got nothing to offer you. I've got worse than nothing. I've hurt you, and I've left you alone. I'm sorry." And this is what she said. We were in some Vietnamese restaurant. And she said to me, "Doug, all I want is you. I don't want what you try to bring to the table. I just want you." I was just blown away. And I remember through some tears, I said, "Whitney, I don't even know what that love looks like. But it just feels so good to hear you say that. And she said, Doug, you do know that's how God loves you. That's how he's always loved you. And listen, she's right. She's right. I am the unlovely. I am the weak. I am the ungodly. I am the sinner. I am his enemy. And he loves me, even though all I have to bring to the table is sin, wretched sin. He loves me. Do you get that for yourself? He loves you. He loves you. God's love is for the unlovely. Second description, God's love takes the initiative. God's love takes the initiative. God's love, he demonstrates it by taking the initiative. Look at verse 6. It says, for while we were still weak at the right time, and then jump down to verse 8. While we were still sinners, God's love is preemptive. He loves in a way that moves toward us. He comes to us instead of waiting for us to move toward him. God himself initiates the impossible instead of waiting for us to fail at initiating the impossible. God loves first, God loves deepest, God loves the most, and God loves last. He has to love us this way because if not, he couldn't love us. It's because of the kind of person he loves, the holiness of God, and yet the unloveliness, the ugliness of our sin demanded that Jesus Christ die so that he could love us. God's love motivated God's death. So he takes the initiative. And in my marriage, I feel like a confessional booth up here. So in my marriage, I just often fail at this, and I'm sure, surely some husbands can identify. I often fail at this taking initiative thing, and I'll try to pass it off to my wife or make her make the call or something like that. And what I've learned in the course of my failures is that initiative always comes with responsibility. Initiative always comes with responsibility. And so I'm just like Adam back in the Garden of Eden trying to like say, hey, Eve, you figure this one out. But God is unlike me. God is unlike many of us husbands in this room. He doesn't pass it off on us to make the call or take the initiative. Instead, he takes responsibility for our relationship. He comes to us in love. He takes the first step in love, and he's willing to take responsibility for us. God's love is for the unlovely. God's love takes the initiative. And number three, God's love makes the sacrifice. His love prompts action. He isn't just talk. Look again at verse 6. It says, for while we were still weak, Christ what? Died for the ungodly. And then go back down to verse 8 again. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God loves to the point of sacrifice, and he's willing to sacrifice to the point of death. This is how God loves us. Not just talking about it, not just sending us letters, not just saying things out loud. He loves by coming and dying for us. God's love is for the unlovely. God's love takes the initiative, and God's love makes the sacrifice. Okay, now that, all those three things, as revealed in verses 6 through 8, those things are the truth about God's love. It is true. It is fact. It is written down in the Bible so that we can refer back to it, read it, put our trust in it, anchor down deep into this. It is true, okay? You can read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You can read the New Testament letters. You can read the whole Bible for that matter. God's love is true. But it doesn't end there. It doesn't end with truth. God's love didn't only come 2,000 years ago and historically and accurately fulfill all of God's requirements only to be written down and read about for another 2,000 years. If that was all that there is to God's love, just the fact that it is true, then it might deal with some sense of generic shame among some generic categories of people out there among humanity. You might be able to say something like this. You know, as you were talking, I kind of fit into some of those categories of the kind of people God loves. So I guess that means he loves me. And then when I read the Bible, I find it to be true. So the only logical conclusion is that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. That might be true, but that does nothing for your shame. That does nothing for what you are feeling inside and how you are trying to distance yourself from him. You don't just need the truth about God's love. You also need an experience of God's love. An experience of God's love is what gets at your shame, empowers you to deal with your shame, removes your shame from you. You need an experience of God's love, which is exactly what Paul talks about in verse 5. So go back up a verse, and now let's talk about an experience of God's love. Okay, verse 5. Hope does not put us to shame. Okay, we want to deal with this shame. We want it gone. And we've learned that the antidote to that is love, right? Hope does not put us to shame because... So because is the connector word. It's the linchpin. It's saying, hey, I'm about to unlock something here that you're going to want to walk through and see. Hope does not put us to shame because what? God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Okay, wow, there's a lot there. So we're going to actually go through this verse backwards, okay? Track with me, stick with me. First of all, the Holy Spirit has been given to us. Every single person who has been justified by faith in Jesus Christ has received, has been given the Holy Spirit. Very God, a very God, taking up residence inside you. Okay. Holy Spirit, what are you doing in there? Holy Spirit, what do you want? Go back, keep going backwards through this verse. The Holy Spirit is pouring into our hearts. He's overflowing something into us. The original language is like a gushing forth, a spilling out. So the Holy Spirit wants to fill us up with something. He wants to load us up with something. Okay, Holy Spirit, who's in me? What do you want to fill me up with? What do you want to load me up with? What do you want to spill all over into my heart? What is it? God's love. The Holy Spirit of God is living inside of me so that he can pour out the love of God into my heart. And the Holy Spirit of God is living inside of you so that he can pour out the love of God into your heart. Listen, the love of God isn't just meant for great stories, true stories. The love of God isn't just meant for well-articulated arguments and biblically accurate theological categories. The love of God is meant to be poured out, spilling over, gushing forth, going into your heart full of flavor and life and bloom and blossom and burst all into your heart. The love of God is meant to be gushing forth. This is more like the coach who gets soaked in Gatorade after he wins the Super Bowl. This is less like the running back who goes to the sidelines to take a quick break and get a drink of water. Listen, this is more like the wedding kiss and the consummating wedding night, less like the exchange of vows. This is more like taking a refreshing shower and less like wiping the sweat off your brows on a hot summer day. It's more like a fire hydrant and less like a water hose. Okay, it's more like sitting down and feasting on the most delicious, delectable food you can imagine, and less like reading the menu. This is taste. This is experience. This is emotion. This is the Holy Spirit of God pouring out the love of God into the precious, beloved children of God. That's what he wants. He loves you. And... Buddy, Cayman, come on up on stage. My awesome son is helping me out. It's so hard to describe this because everybody's experience is different. And so there's no like, here's how it goes. 1, 2, 3, 4. That's, you just experienced the love of God. It's always different. And so I've asked my son to come up on stage and help me. So Cademan is 6. He's nearly 7. He turned 7 on December 31st. So he's got a couple weeks of opening a lot of presents. It's going to be awesome. So here's the deal. I want you to imagine that Cademan has, he's disobeyed me or he's done something wrong. And so he and I have been through the discipline process that we always go through. But he's just feeling that disconnect. He's feeling that distance and he's just worried, okay? So he comes to me and he asks,
Dad, am I your son?
Well, yeah, of course. This is your birth certificate. And let's see, right here, father's name, Douglas Blake Stevens. Yeah, you're my son. Now, listen, that's true. That's accurate. That's right. And that's one way to answer his question. But there's another way, isn't there? There's another way. Okay, let's give it a go. Yes, yes, you are, son. And I love you. And I'm so proud of you. And I'm excited to watch you grow up. And listen, I know that you may mess up sometimes. You may even disobey. But I love you even then. And I am so proud of you. You're my son, and I love you. Thanks for coming up on stage. Oh, awesome, buddy. Okay, so that's another way to love my son, okay? Now, please hear this. The birth certificate is important, okay? It's what proves that I have the right to love him that way, that he really is my son, I really am his dad. Without the birth certificate or adoption papers or whatever it may be in your case, it's just weird for me to spin around with him, if not downright creepy, right? If I'm walking in the mall and someone comes up and randomly does that to my son or my daughters, right? That guy's getting punched in the face, okay? But on the other hand, if all I give him is his birth certificate, what's he going to do with his shame? He's going to stuff it. He's going to hang on to it. And it's going to haunt him. But when I give him an experience of my father's love for him, when I pick him up and spin him around or wrestle with him or let him punch me in the gut or read Chronicles of Narnia with him or snuggle with him, whenever I do that and I tell him I love him and I'm proud of him and I look him in the eyes, that gives him power to deal with his shame. That tends to remove shame. What that does is it removes the distance between me and my son, and distance is precisely what shame thrives on. So, hear this, all of you who have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ, you have been given the Holy Spirit of God, taking up residence inside you so that he can pour out and gush forth this life-invigorating, intimacy-bringing about experience of the love of God. And let me just deal with a couple rebuttals real fast. Some of you would say, man, why are you making such a big deal about experience and emotions? Don't you know that doesn't last very long? That's fleeting. And you have a point there. It doesn't last very long. That doesn't mean it isn't important. That's like this past Monday, my wife and I celebrated our anniversary. Imagine if I would have gone to her on our anniversary and said, hey, babe, I've really thought this one through, which anytime a husband starts with that, I've really thought this one through, and I'm not going to get you any flowers. They just don't last very long. You and I both know we're going to throw them away in a couple weeks, right? Just because it doesn't last long doesn't mean it's important. But there's a whole other group of people, and you might be saying, it's so difficult to hear you talk about experience or emotions, and the reason why is because you feel like your heart has just dried up or gone dark. And that's just a hard place to be. That's just a hard place to be. And so I just want to say this to you. If you are a justified child of God, you have the Holy Spirit of God inside you. You may feel like your heart is dead, but he's not dead. So please ask him. Ask him to pour out the love of God in your heart. Ask him to overflow the love of the Father into your heart. Ask him to make the coming of Jesus Christ not just something that happened 2,000 years ago, but something that is your lungs' breath and your heart's beat even today. Ask him and don't let go until he gives it to you. Spend your Christmas break asking for the love of God. In a lot of ways, this whole experience of God's love, I know it's real, I know it's true, and the reason why is because of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. It's so much like the very first time that Jesus Christ came to our world. He was born as a baby in a manger, right? God taking up residence among the unlovely, coming into weak Mary. And Joseph was probably a good man, but he wasn't a godly man. He wasn't perfect. They were both sinners. And yet God dwelt among them and a host of other sinners. Why did God take up residence among them? Ultimately, it was so he could pour out. Listen to this. The very same word used in Romans 5, verse 5, to talk about the love of God being poured out into our hearts, Jesus himself used when on the night that he was betrayed, he's getting some time with his 12 disciples and he breaks some bread. He gives them some wine and he says, "This is my blood poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And so just like Jesus came and he dwelt among the unlovely, his love given for others, just like Jesus poured out his blood, pouring out his love for many, for the forgiveness of sins. Even so, today, the Holy Spirit of God is living inside of you so that he might pour out this true love of God inside you. And so, our shame doesn't have to haunt us anymore. Our hope doesn't get destroyed, our peace isn't waged war against, and our joy isn't stolen. And I know it sounds so Sunday school-y, doesn't it? But the reason why is that God loves us. Let's pray and ask him to give that to us. Would you join me in prayer? Father God, you love us. You care about us. You delight in us because of Jesus. Father, in particular right now, I pray for those in this room who are having such a difficult time hearing and receiving because they feel like they don't really have a heartbeat. They're wrestling with depression. They're wrestling with exhaustion. They're wrestling with the consequences of sin in their lives, whatever it may be. Oh, Holy Spirit of God, please give them the grace to keep on asking. Give them the grace to not give up. Give them the grace to keep coming to you over and over and over again, saying, "Give me the love of God." And Holy Spirit, would you be pleased to pour out the love of God into their hearts. And Father, I pray for our church, for Coram Deo Church Community. You love our church. And you love the persons who make up our church. Please, Holy Spirit, would you just pour out your love upon us? Come and fill us up with your love. Load us up with your love. Overflow us with your love. I pray that you would make Coram Deo joyful, accepted, received, and delighted in, and that we would walk in the freedom that comes with knowing that you are our Father who loves us truly, but also loves us fully and gives us a taste and experience of your love. Please come and do that in these coming moments. Give us the grace to keep asking. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.